All right, if you take your seats and turn to 1 John. Now, people have asked me, where are you teaching for the Sunday Easter service message? And I always respond that right where we're teaching, because we teach in this church verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Amen?
Amen.
So we find ourselves today in 1 John chapter 2. So if you'd turn there. Last week we started this study of 1 John and we talked about walking in the light. Learning that we are either walking in the light or we are walking in the darkness. Today, I want to take you another step and talk about keeping the light bright in our lives. The secret to walking in the light is to walk and to talk with Jesus, confessing sin when we recognize it in our lives. Now, how does one keep on top of the sin in his life or her life? Well, it's done by being open, it's done by being honest, and it's done by being sincere with God. Paul said to his believers there in Philippians 1:10, he said this, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now, that's a big challenge, isn't it? To be sincere before God until the day of Christ. Now, this word sincere, translated from the original Greek writing, it comes from two words, really, sine, S-I-N-E, and seri, which is C-E-R-A. It means without wax. What in the world does that have to do with anything, without wax? Well, you see, it comes from their Roman days, where some sculptures, you know, the guy that carves and makes the idols or the statues, these sculptures, they would cover up their mistakes. A little chip, a little crack here, instead of disregarding it. You know, it's not cost effective if you get rid of all the marble. So they would take these cracks, these imperfections, and they would fill them in with wax. You got it. It would cover up their mistakes. It would fill in the defects. It wouldn't be visible any longer until the statue was set out exposed to the sun. Then all of a sudden, there you go. I didn't see that crack before. Or plop goes the chunk of wax that was in the hole. But more dependable, sincere sculptures made certain that their customers knew that the statues that they sold were sincere, without wax. They had integrity. It's unfortunate that churches and Bible classes have really been invaded by insincere people. People whose lives cannot stand to be tested by God's light. So, as we continue on this subject of God is light, we are going to talk today about walking in the light, where there is nothing to hide. How do we do that? How do we keep bright in our walks with Him? Well, let's take a look and we'll read through the first 14 verses of this chapter and then we'll go back and we will rightly divide it. So if you will follow along with me, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the heart, in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Amen. Let's stop there. Going back to verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So John starts out here and he says, my little children. It almost makes me feel like I'm in kindergarten or something. But, you know, as I told you last week, at the writing of this scripture, John was probably somewhere around 100 years old. So anybody 100 years old has the right to call somebody their children. He's writing us that we may not sin, he says. Ooh, that really gets our attention, doesn't it? How is it that we may not sin? Now, has this always been something that you've struggled with, as with me? There's an argument that goes on in my heart sometimes. I wonder. You see, I do sin. Oops, yeah, I know. Pastors aren't supposed to say that. But I sin. We just learned last week that in verse 8 it says that if you don't admit that you're sinning, you're a liar. So I might as well get right up front and tell you I'm a sinner. My flesh wars against my spirit, though. And that battle is not very comfortable at times, is it? John here says that we don't have to sin, but that we will sin. Now that's interesting. Don't get confused. We know from verse 8 that I mentioned of last week in the first chapter that it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, let's try to bring some light on that. God does not make the believer sin. We need to understand that completely. God does not make the believer sin. We sin because we're sinners born that way. The weakness is in our flesh, which is not consistently willing to rely on Jesus for victory over sin. I wish that it were that we could, but it is not. God promises that one day the flesh will be perfected through the resurrection. Now, I look forward to that day. Because of what we're celebrating today, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, we have a hope that when we are resurrected, that is, if God so tarries and we die and we go to our grave, we will be resurrected, and in that form, there will be no more sin. Amen. But He does not just leave us there on earth until then. To kind of like, you know, fend for yourself, guys. No. Jesus said that in John 10:10, He says, I have come to give you life and give it abundantly. So if anyone sins, which we do, we have an advocate, He says here, an advocate with the Father. Now, if you are familiar with an advocate, that's a lawyer, and hopefully most of you aren't very familiar with them. But a lawyer, an advocate, is with the Father. Who would that be? It's Jesus. That means that every day and every moment and every day of that moment, we have an attorney in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father, giving an argument for us as we are accused. He accuses us. Well, who is it that accuses us? We know him to be Satan, don't we? Satan, the accuser of the brethren. He enters into heaven and he says to God, did you see what that so-called child of yours did this morning on the way to church? Did you see what that pastor said to his wife a little bit ago? And all of a sudden, Jesus stands up or stays seated. And he says, no, no, that's a child of mine. He's covered by the blood. That's exactly what Hebrews 7:25 says. Listen to this carefully. Therefore, he also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us, for them. I like that word, uttermost. I have a lot of uttermost sins in my life. And God has a way of bringing us through it to the uttermost. And if you are here this morning and there is some sort of error in your life that you know is wrong and that you'd be ashamed to stand before God, you know it as to be sin, then know that Jesus Christ, your advocate, will forgive you to the uttermost. And he goes on there and he says in verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the whole world. Now, I like this word propitiation. Makes me feel like I've got a command of the English language. Propitiation. What does it mean? Well, the best way, since I've already given away my vocabulary skills, the best way that I know how to bring a meaning to you is tell you a story. If you were to drive through downtown Dallas and you're running down Ellendale at, let's say, 80 miles an hour, you'd probably get pulled over by one of Dallas's finest. At that speed, you probably would get a big old ticket. But I may say to myself as I'm receiving that ticket, I may say, well, I'm not really worried because I know the judge. You see, he's my dad. Not really. He's not my dad. This is just a story. I walk into the court knowing that there in the courtroom, I've got a big grin on my face, and I stand before my dad, knowing that he knows the boys will be boys. To my surprise, he slams the gavel down, and he says, that'll be $10,000 or 5 years in jail. Wow! How can this be? He's my dad! He'd look at me and he'd say, well, in this courtroom, son, I'm your judge. You see the connection there? So I would take out my wallet, you know, and I'd fumble through that old wallet and I'd find this crumply old $1 bill that my wife has given me for my weekly allowance. So just as the bailiff is about ready to handcuff me and draw me off to jail, the judge stands up, he takes off his black robe, he leaves the bench, and he stands right beside me and he pays the fine himself. You see, justice has been served. The fine was paid. The penalty was satisfied. It was paid by my Father. And I was completely unable to pay it myself. Do you get what propitiation means? My friends, Jesus Christ has done that for you and I. He was sent by God the Father to pay the penalty for us because we cannot pay it. When Jesus went to the cross, he was nailed brutally to that old wooden cross, that wicked cross, and he died bearing my sins and your sin and the sins actually of all the world, so that we may be saved. Jesus died for the sins of the world, it says here. The whole world, verse 2. Sometimes it's difficult to forgive those who wrong us, though, isn't it? Sometimes I get my neck bowed up when I think that this person really doesn't deserve my forgiving them. Imagine how hard it would be to forgive all people, no matter what they had done, even the Roman guards that nailed my wrists or my hands or my feet or filleted my back with what they did on that day. But yet, God has forgiven all sins for all of eternity, for all men. Does that mean that all have been saved? No. He just provides the way. All a person has to do, though, is to turn from sin, receive Christ's forgiveness, and to commit his or her life to him, and you will be saved. And he goes on there in verse 3, and he says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." So, a little bit along in the process here, something to pay very close attention to. Jesus died for all, but not all are willing to believe that. And not all are willing to walk in faith. The evidence, if you're wondering today here, if you are a Christian or not, it says he or she is obedient to the Scriptures. Now I ask you today, you don't have to raise your hands. God already knows. Are you obedient to the Scriptures? Do you know the Scriptures? You see, when I got saved first that day in Looking Glass Valley, I very quickly had a thirst to know Jesus. I went in, I dug through the bottom of my closet, I found an old Bible that I knew was in there, and I started out on page 1. And I started reading. Oh, I didn't understand very much. But what I did read, I wanted to obey. That which I understood, I wanted to obey. That, my friends, John says, is evidence of salvation. Salvation has really come home. The word know in this verse is translated from the word gnesko in the Greek, which is a very intimate word. You see, Jesus said in John 14:21, he said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I love him and manifest myself to him." So you see, you cannot be really legalistic in this either. It is a kind of love that will keep you going. It is the love of God. It is the love of the Scriptures. It is out of love of what He has done that we obey His commandments. Amen? He goes on in verse 4 there and he says, "He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." You know, most of you that know me well, I don't like to beat around the bush too much. I like that people will just tell me straight. And so today, John is going to tell you straight. He says, if you say you are a Christian, but you don't care about what God's Word says, if you say that you are a Christian and you do not care about what God's Word says, and most important, you do not keep the truth of the commandments, he says, you are a liar. That's pretty strong. I don't like being called a liar. Probably even worse, I don't like to even say that someone is a liar. But God can say those things. And I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking to somebody's heart right now. That His Spirit would be saying, you know, you're lying when you tell me that you are a Christian because you don't even know the commandments or pay attention to them. To make my point even a little stronger, in Acts chapter 8, there's a story of Simon the sorcerer. He's an interesting character. Simon the sorcerer, he believed, it said early on in Acts chapter 8. He believed and he was even baptized. We've done a lot of baptisms this year. He believed and he was baptized there in verse 13. And then if you just skip down a few verses, it says in verse 18 and 19, "And Simon saw that through the laying on of the hands, the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Peter being there in the crowd, he said this in verse 20. "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.'" Listen, in that story there, it's pretty clear. Even though he'd been baptized, even though he had done some of the right moves, it says that he repented. Well, Peter was calling on him to repent again. You cannot buy the Spirit of God. You cannot fake the Spirit of God. And you cannot play church without being found out by God. It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what God thinks. The natural man, and this is really the reason that we're gathered here today, the natural man has a tendency just to not want to do God's will, period. Why? Because we're born sinners. And we obey by showing our love for what He has done in making salvation so available to us. We come to Him and we say, "Please, God, help me to love You and to know You and most importantly, to obey You." Amen? And verse 5 says, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know then that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." I have a hard time when I get to these words, perfected. So I ask myself, how am I perfected? keeping God's word, he says here. By keeping God's word. When I have a desire to read the Bible and obey it, what I read, that is evidence to me that I am complete in Jesus, which is what perfected means. I'm complete in Jesus. What he did on the cross on that day, so long ago, is what perfected me. As I grow and go along in life, I will be like him. I will change to be more like him. We should want to live as Jesus gave us an example to live. Now, obviously, we sin. Don't anybody walk out of here thinking that the pastor just gave a sermon on how we're all sinless and that we can all be sinless. We are sinless in the eyes of God if you know him as your personal Lord and Savior. But not by any works of your own. But your works will improve. Your works will improve as you walk this life. We fall short of sin, of the perfection, and fall into sin. And we come back to him and we ask him to forgive us. If you really want to live an obedient, loving life, then you desire to obey the scriptures. That's the key. Desiring to obey. It's not that you do obey. Listen, there's a fine line in that legalistic viewpoint where, oh yeah, I've lived up the scriptures. I've got number 1 through 25 down pat, man. I struggle a little bit with 23, but no. God says, I want to see a heart in my sister, my brother, that is saying, oh, I so want to live for God. I so want to be like him. Please, Holy Spirit, help me in obeying your word. I want to be complete in his image. And he goes on in verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Now, this is a little confusing. What was the old commandment? What was the beginning that he's talking about? Well, I think that John is referring back. Remember what I told you last week? At the point of this writing, John was somewhere around 90, 100 years old. He had lived some 60 years from the time Jesus died on that cross. So he had a lot of history behind him. He was the oldest living apostle. So at this point, what he's doing is remembering back what Jesus said to him in the beginning. There in John 13, 34, I'll share it with you. A commandment, a new commandment I give to you. This is Jesus speaking. That you love one another. And I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then just to shore that up a little bit more, I'll take you to John 15, 10, 11, and 12, where he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have written or spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So John is saying here, this old commandment that Jesus gave me some 60 plus years ago, he says, I'm giving to you, church. It is what the Lord Jesus said when I stood before him as a young man, as he taught, as he walked this earth. It is again evidence, my friends, of true Christianity in your life, that you have love for one another, for your brothers and sisters. Now, I'm blessed by hearing so many of you say, well, I really like being a part of this church because I feel love, real love here. And as a shepherd, that's my goal, is not only teach the word, but as the word is taught, that you fall in love one for another. Amen? And verse 8 says, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. In case that you have not gotten it yet, I'll spell it out for you. The new commandment is love. And the first thing that a Christian should want to do is to love God. Love God. Jesus gives us an example to live by as he gave himself on the cross that day, so long ago. We're celebrating that day plus 3 days on Good Friday, as they call it. The day that he was laid in the tomb after he died on that cross. He said beforehand that after being laid in the grave for 3 days, I shall rise again. And today, hallelujah, we are celebrating Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week where Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb and finds out that the tomb is
empty.
There's nobody there. There's nobody home. How many times can I say void, empty? This is the ultimate expression of love, that cross that he hung on Good Friday, that he died on. It's wide enough to include every human being. The cross was long enough to last throughout all of eternity, and it's deep enough to reach every sinner, and it is in fact high enough to take us to heaven. Amen? As we live in the love of Christ, the darkness, as John would say here, that we live in, it just sort of passes away. We were talking last week about turning on the light. When you turn on the light in a room, the darkness just doesn't get covered up. In fact, the light goes over and illuminates that darkness, and there is no more darkness. So if you want to get rid of the darkness in your heart, the darkness in your soul, then you turn on the light. He is the light. Turn him on bright. Amen? So 9 says, he who says he is in the light, and hates his brother, is in darkness until now. Just as our relationship to sin, as we talked about earlier, and obedience is a measure of our fellowship with God, listen, so is our love of God's people. You cannot escape this. I've said many times, we just went through Holy Week here in Dallas, and there was a huge turnout. Every day of the Holy Week services. And, you know, one of the themes that the people would say when they got up, said, man, it's sure great to see the body of Christ all in one. And it is, isn't it? We have a church here, we have a church there, we have a church over there, we have a church up there. But we're all one body. Hallelujah. We're going to live together. We're going to hang out for eternity together. So we better get along now, huh? Shouldn't we take those barriers down and find a common ground? What's the common ground? Jesus. If we say that we're in the light, yet we hate our brother, then our claim to fellowship with God, who is light, by the way, is hollow. It really is. And when I was writing this, I'm an old logger. I went to college for forestry. And one of the things I learned, and I learned it in the schoolroom, then I went out and applied it, was when you were, when you were sizing up a Douglas fir and you were looking for signs of disease, because when you look at the tree on the outside, the bark all looks good. The leaves all look good. Tree's still big and tall. But when the faller cuts into that thing and he sees the shavings of the saw change color, he better beware, because the inside is hollow. And one of the reasons that you identify, you see this little tiny outshelf-like thing called conch, and it's evidence of what's inside. You see, that disease can go into the heartwood of the tree and completely devour the insides of the tree, and the outside looks perfect until you cut it down. Then it's a whole different story. And when I see that word hollow, I think of people that walk around this earth thinking they know God, hating their brother, and their life, their heart, their light is hollow. But the one who does love his brother shows that he abides in the light and is not stumbling. Sometimes I get caught, and maybe you can relate to me here, I get caught up in thinking that following Jesus would be a whole lot easier if it weren't for all these other Christians. Sometimes I pull my hair out and I say, man, can that person be a Christian? I have to deal with that, being a pastor and being a counselor. Listen, many Christians are like walking wounded as they are beat up by everything that Satan could throw at them, the world system that we live in. They get pounced on, they get ripped, they get shattered, and they get very, very weak. And that is the time that we, the body of Christ, should be able to come alongside and encourage and lift up. And yet John says that this love for a brother is a measurement that still stands today. If we can't love each other, then we have no way to claim a real love for God. Our relationship with God can be measured by our love for other Christians. And it takes a great effort, and it does not come natural. You see, our natural tendency is just to isolate ourselves. It's all about me, myself, and I. But God would come along, and he would say, no, no. Child, it's about others. And he goes on in verse 10, and he says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Remember, we're talking about Christians here, Christians that are hating or not loving one another. If you are a Christian and you love your fellow brother in the Lord, then you are abiding in, dwelling in the light. Why would that be? Probably because you're hanging out in the light of Jesus. The disciples were guys, you know, when we read through the New Testament, the Gospels, and we read about those 12 that he called, we sometimes will walk away and say, how in the world did he call those guys? But yet I can look on, dare I say this? I can look on any one of you here and I say, where in the world did, well, what's God thinking? What do you think God sees? He goes on here and he says, he who hates his brother walks in darkness. Walks in darkness. Now, we talked quite a bit about light and dark last week. But if you walk in darkness, that's an indication that you're walking in sin. You're walking in the darkness. Remember, we're talking about church here. We're talking about saved believers. So I don't believe this is people that would be lost. This is Christians that are walking in darkness. They're dabbling in the wicked. They're dabbling in the world. Three tests to analyze yourselves, whether you are walking in the light or walking in the darkness. Morally, and if you're a note taker, you might write these down. Morally, doctrinally, and love. Those three things, take a look at in your life. They all stand together, sort of like a three-legged stool. Some of you people that used to milk cows might remember the little three-legged stool. They're a pretty firm stool as they have the three legs. But any one of the three legs loosens up or falls off, you're in trouble. You take one leg out from under that stool and it'll fall over. We need to have a solid handle for the morality that's in our lives. If we live immorally, then we're fooling ourselves about walking in the light. If we consider our doctrine, that's how we rightly divide the word. If we consider on how we believe the scriptures are applied, this is extremely important. It needs to be sound. You need to be under a teacher that you believe is teaching the scriptures rightly. And then love. We must be walking in love. If we walk in hate, the stool falls over. If we walk in bitterness, the stool falls over. If we walk in all three, the stool stands tall. If we walk in obedience to Him, knowing that our lives are moral, that we're rightly dividing the word, and we love one another, we stand tall. To make my point, there was a Pharisee in Jesus' day, and this particular Pharisee was a lawyer. I hope there's no lawyers in the room here today. But if there is, I'm sure they're good lawyers. Matthew 22, verse 36 says this, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus responded to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. And this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Amen? My friends, love is the greatest commandment. These next three verses I'm going to read all together and we'll expand upon them. "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." If you will notice in these three verses, really it's three divisions of life. Three divisions of life: children, fathers, and young people. I don't think that he was addressing each level of maturity so much as he was addressing all those in the church. Viewed as little people, people knew their sins were forgiven. Viewed as fathers, they not only had a relationship with God, but they are also had knowledge of God that comes from obedience to the scriptures. Viewed as young people, they're strong. Young people are full of energy. They're long lasting. I'd like to have the worship team take their place right now. These qualities ought to be true of every believer. All Christians should know that their sins are forgiven. If you're here today as a Christian and you know that your sins are forgiven, raise your hand. Because that's a witness to the world. We are forgiven because of Him. You should be strong against the devil, knowing that you have been forgiven. And you should have mature knowledge of God. Be going on to that at least. These three categories can be looked upon as forgiveness, as knowing Him, and abiding in Him. First of all, I'll close with a couple of scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, I like what that says. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. When I read those words, I remember back who I was, where I've come from. That day in Looking Glass Valley changed everything for me. Well, it didn't change that day in my view, but in God's view. Those things behind me that I did were forgiven, covered by the blood. And from that day on, God began building within me a new heart, a new mind. A new spirit came in. When we become a Christian, we're washed white as snow, and we're set apart for His service, justified because of our faith in Him. Then going on from knowing Him at that point, we have John 1:1 that says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And the Word was God. So we must go on and grow in the knowledge of Him, knowing that the Word of God, that Bible that you hold in your laps, is true from cover to cover, and that will teach you His will. Then the last thing, and I'll close with this. Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Be strong. Be strong, my friends. We have every reason to be strong. We have Him and His sacrifice. We have His death that was a sacrifice to cover everything in our lives. And then we have the power of the resurrection. We have His Spirit to guide us. Oh, what a happy day it is that we know He has risen. And that not only that He has risen, that He dwells within our heart. Amen?